In the name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated. How can simple water do such great things? On the surface, that seems like a pretty good question. It seems innocent enough. The Catechism is accustomed to using these kinds of simple questions to guide a Christian simply and systematically into a deeper and clearer understanding of the Christian faith. But this one, along with its parallel question for the sacrament of the altar, how can bodily eating and drinking do such great things? This one doesn't arise naturally out of the confession of the sacrament. It's actually kind of a question that came from critics of the sacrament. It's innocent on the surface, but it was asked in order to imply the absurdity of those who maintain that baptism forgives sins and redeems from death and the devil and gives eternal salvation. It's the kind of gotcha question that we see, for example, with the 4th century Manichaeans when they posed to St. Augustine, what was God doing before he created the universe? And Augustine, of course, smelled the true intent immediately and replied, he was making hell for those who ask prying questions. Now, in this case, the critics are those who, on the one hand, agreed with Luther and what he taught about justification, that all people are saved by the gospel through faith alone. But they thought that baptism was now being placed in competition with the gospel and with faith. That baptism for salvation was just a leftover, a medieval, superstitious rite. Christians were to baptize. Christians were to be baptized, but not because it did anything. It's just water, after all. But because of what it symbolizes. And baptism is a Christian ordinance. It's a commandment. It's important, but it's not the gospel. It's just water. And so at this point, you might as well start asking some other questions, like, what kind of water should we use, and how much water? Can we use just a few drops, or do we have to have enough to dunk all the way under? And does it have to be running water, like from a live stream or a river, or can we just have water in a standing pool or tank? Of course, the Catechism asserts, of course we agree that plain water can't do these things. But we're not talking about water all by itself. Water that's drawn from a well that the maid uses to cook, or that's water for a dog bath. It's the Word of God, which is with and alongside the water. The Word fastened to and enclosed in the water, the Large Catechism says. The Word as a most precious jewel, placed within the setting of the water. This is the heart of baptism, the Word of God, a treasure greater and nobler than heaven and earth. Because of the Word and the promise of God, this water bears the very gospel itself to us. And by believing that Word, by clinging to that holy name that fills this water, all that God promises is ours. Well, as I pondered this part of the Catechism, it reminded me of something that one of my favorite teachers taught me when I was a seminarian here, and it's always remained crucial for me ever since. It was the sainted Norman Nagel who used to repeatedly tell us all about how Christian doctrine and practice can utterly change when one, quote, runs in the way of the law, as he said in his quirky style. rather than when it runs in the way of the gospel. He'd point out that talking and thinking in the way of the law is always concerned about limits, about questions of validity and legitimacy, about what's required, about bare minimums and jurisdictions, and about measuring and restricting. And so the Anabaptists and the sacramentarians that Luther encountered, they saw the sacraments in this way. Baptism and the gospel were in competition. It was a zero-sum game. The gospel was a spiritual thing, and it couldn't spill over into earthly things. Faith, that was limited to only those who could reason and think, and so the baptism of an infant, it wasn't valid. But this way of running in the way of the law, it's not limited to the 16th century. One only has to remember that recent article in the news about Roman Catholics, and when this story broke that a priest's entire ministry was declared invalid because he used the wrong baptismal formula. He said, "We baptize you," instead of "I baptize you." And so an entire generation of baptisms were transformed from a life-giving bath to just plain water on a technicality. Now, I also remember a story told to us by one of our colleagues from Australia when he was part of an ecumenical dialogue with the Eastern Orthodox Church, and the topic was on baptism. And the Lutherans came to the table feeling pretty confident because, you know, we're pretty solid on baptism. But they were surprised. The Orthodox did not think too highly of our theology of baptism because we did not use chrism, holy oil. For in their words, chrism was a distinct but inseparable sacrament with baptism. But not long afterwards, the Russian Orthodox representatives began to argue with the Greek Orthodox about the proper liturgical recipe of the oil in the chrism. How many herbs were necessary to make it valid? And suddenly it became so heated about whether it was Heinz 57 or Worcestershire or whatever, the entire dialogue broke down and the Lutherans were just sitting there wondering, blinking. Now that's in spades what Nagel would mean by running in the way of the law. But Nagel would point out that running in the way of the gospel is always laser focused on the gift. It's always about more, about a cup that runneth over, the good measure pressed down, shaken together, running over into our laps. It's about all of the forgiveness of all of our sins that have been bestowed to us in baptism, and then all of the forgiveness of all of our sins that is given to us again in the Lord's Supper. And then the Spirit, and all of his gifts on top of that, gifts upon gifts, from faith to faith, and the reckless generosity of God and the faith that can only live in wonder and awe at it. It's a distinction that is inspired by how Luther talked about law and gospel as God's alien and proper work. You remember this. Both are holy works of God, but one is in service to the other. The work of the law, of measurement, of judgment, of condemnation, that is penultimate. That's done in preparation for and for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of God's proper work of grace and life and forgiveness. But this distinction goes for the church as well. As a creature of the gospel, the church's proper work is to bear witness to the generosity of God manifested in his Son. Now, to be sure, the church must also judge false teachings. It must name and denounce sin. It must oppose threats to the truth. But this is still its alien work. And the danger for the church is that this alien work takes over, and that it becomes our horizon, and that all of our energies and our identities are exchanged for what we are against, rather than bearing witness to the joy of what we've been given. Some of the darkest moments in church history are a result of that confusion. And sometimes I wonder if even today we've forgotten this. We are surrounded by a world that is at home running in the way of the law. And maybe it's not God's law, but it's law nonetheless. But the one thing that the church does that is unique to it alone, proper to its life and mission, is its witness to the overwhelming kindness of God poured out for us in the gospel. Well, back to baptism. William Willimon tells a story when he was the dean of chapel at Duke University. And while he was there, he received a phone call from an angry father. And the father began by saying, "I hold you personally responsible." "For what?" Willimon replied. He says, "My daughter. We sent her to Duke. She had a 4.0. She had scholarships. She was on track to go to medical school and be a third-generation doctor. But now she's got some fool idea about going to Haiti, and I hold you responsible." "What are you talking about?" Willimon said. "I'm talking about how she has some fool idea about going to Haiti for 3 years to teach kids there. And none of this would have happened if it wasn't for you. She likes your sermons, and you've taken advantage of her at an impressionable age. And now she's giving it all up, and she's going to Haiti." At this point, Willimon's getting a little hot, too, and says, "Now, just a minute. Didn't you have her baptized?" The father said, "Well, yes, but..." "And didn't you take her to Sunday school?" "Well, sure we did, but we never intended it to do any damage." Willimon said, "Well, that's it, see. Now, she was messed up before she came here. You baptized her, you brought her to Sunday school. Don't blame this one on me. You're the one who started it. If you want to go complain to somebody, you better go talk to your priest or talk to your wife or your Sunday school teacher. You're the ones who got her into this when you had her baptized. Thanks. Have a nice day." Now, of course, that's kind of funny, because here you have a kind of way of the law talking about something that's pure gospel. You mean to say that baptism adversely affects our hopes and dreams? You bet. And if you're unlucky enough, it might actually put all of them to death. Kill them. Permanently. And what do you have left? Instead of a responsible person who minds her P's and Q's, she's caught up in a whirlwind of reckless behavior with no thought of herself or for the future. Of course, the gospel way of seeing this is nothing less than the good news of the very same thing. That baptism has cleansed me from my sins, has put to death my moribund hopes and my selfish dreams, has filled me with God's Spirit so that I have no fear for tomorrow, because my future is entirely caught up in the resurrection of Christ. That's why the Catechism moves us so quickly away from these meddlesome questions that try to limit the gospel into a contained and manageable message, and thrusts into passages like this one from Titus chapter 3. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, the philanthropy of God, our Savior appeared. He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the bath of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Richly pour out on us the water, the Spirit, his blood. How much blood did Jesus need to pour out for our sins? Wouldn't a few drops work? Just a few drops of the precious and holy blood of Christ. Wouldn't that suffice? I should think so. But he shed it all. Richly, lavishly, effusively poured it out for us, onto us. And his Spirit too? Yeah, his Spirit too, and all his gifts, and always more. A baptism that once happens and then takes on our whole life, unfolding into our life every day, again and again. So take joy in your baptism and its overwhelming gifts, and incline your speech and your thoughts in the way of the gospel. Lean into the church's proper work that proclaims our philanthropic God, who, as Dr. Nagel used to say, gives us everything. And then he gives us more. In the name of Jesus, amen.